chapter 16. Can you believe it? We're at the end. We're going to finish it up today. After this, we'll probably make a pit stop in Philemon. And then we'll just keep going with the narrative right into the book of Acts. How's that sound? Does that sound fun? Sounds like an exciting book to me. Last week, we talked about defining moments. Defining moments. These are moments that we can look back on in our lives. Maybe it's a critical decision that we made. Maybe it's an experience that we went through. It could be positive or negative. But this decision or this experience really shaped who we are today. It changed forever the trajectory of our lives. Last week we studied how the cross of Jesus Christ was the defining moment in redemptive history. That was the apex of human history, redemptive history. And we learned that if we behold that moment, we behold that cross, and we believe what Jesus did on that cross, it's going to start to define our lives, isn't it? That cross, we examined it last week, begins to change our entire personality. Our minds, our emotions, our will, it changes the way we think. It changes what we desire. It changes how we choose with the decisions we make in life. Our hearts through that cross are drawn back to God and drawn back to God's original design for us, how He intended us to operate. That's why it influences your mind and emotion and will. You're going back to the original intent in creation to be servants like the Savior and not just folks who, narcissists who live for themselves all the time. But the life-changing gospel that doesn't really end with the cross, does it? It doesn't end with the cross. What's it end with? Or what's it continue with? Let's say that. Because it doesn't just end with the resurrection. It continues into the ascension. But there's a resurrection, too. And an ascension. And those two, if we behold those, and we believe those are going to become part of our stories as well. It's going to start to define our lives. Romans 6:4 says this: as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Without the resurrection, we don't have newness of life. But we do have it. For if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And like Peter said, we have a living hope. We've been born again to a living hope. We have a new life. We have new power at work in us. Paul is saying there that because you've believed in Christ, in what Christ did for you, in that very real, tangible moment in history, you have been united spiritually with Him through the baptism. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are baptized by the Spirit of God. I think you can read about that in Ephesians 1:13-14. The moment you believe, boom, the Spirit baptizes you. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit forever. And that begins to change you. You have a new power at work in your life. You have new, abundant resurrection life now and to come. The Bible says you become a new creation. Anybody relate to that? A new creation, new thoughts, new wants, new decisions. You know the power of the resurrection in your life. And so the empty tomb that we're going to study this morning means no more empty life. The empty tomb means a full life for us. Amen? That's our focus as we finish up the Gospel of Mark this morning. What the resurrection means for us. And we're also going to be noting some resurrection proofs all along the way. So verses 1 through 8 first. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint Him. Very early in the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Which sun? They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, behold the place. Here's the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We know that eventually they open their mouths, though, right? And they do speak. But first, let's check out the resurrection account, verses 1 through 8. We run into these amazing women again, just like last week, who are faithful followers of Jesus. On the night he was crucified, remember in 1547, it says they were looking to see exactly where Joseph and Nicodemus had laid him, and the reason they were watching so intently to see where he was going to be buried was so that they could come and anoint his body with different spices and oils and things like that. So maybe they went and bought some of these things on Saturday night when the Sabbath was over. It ended at 6 p.m. on Saturday night. And now it's the first day of the week on Sunday morning, and they're bringing the spices. They're making their way to the tomb, bright and early, it says, as the sun rises. And they're about to discover that the sun, with a capital S, had actually risen that morning. But one of the things I think we should make special note of is the fact that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. The first day of the week, not the last day. And that's why we worship on Sunday like we do. Just like the New Testament early church, you've got some references there in your notes. This is what we call the Lord's Day, because he was raised on this day, on the first day of the week. But I'll also say this, when someone believes in Jesus, they want to gather on Sunday with the rest of believers, right? But worship also becomes a lifestyle. Worship becomes a lifestyle. That's what a resurrected life desires, a lifestyle of worship. This is something I didn't get growing up. I guess I didn't understand it. I was a dead churchgoer in my sins for many years, and church was something that I just did for a few minutes on Sunday. I put in my time card, and you know, check. As soon as I was out of there, it was back to me living my life. Once I put my faith in Christ and I was born again, I realized that's not where worship stops. Worship is a lifestyle. This is a 24/7 thing. It's the way we live our lives for Christ. Romans 12, 1 through 2 talks about that. It says we offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. That's our reasonable service of worship, offering ourselves to him. And that's what these women are doing here this day. They want to honor Jesus regardless of the day. Regardless of the day. The reason they don't anoint Jesus earlier is because he was buried in a hurry. It says he died late in the day near 3 p.m. And that's only 3 hours from the start of the Sabbath. And so they had to get him buried quickly before the Sabbath started. Jews also did not embalm or cremate. They're dead, they would bury their dead immediately. You know, we think it's bad and someone dies and we have like a week to prepare for their funeral. Them, they like dropped everything and they went and buried their dead. So think about that, how good we have it. But what they would do is they would clean the person up. Friends and family might clean the person up. They would take strips of cloth and they would wrap each limb or appendage, and then the whole body itself was wrapped, kind of like a cocoon, and while they're doing that, they're tucking different spices and aloes and thing into the folds. And this was just a respective gesture to offset the odors of decomposition, and we can tell it hasn't been that long because otherwise the women wouldn't have came. But the next thing we see is that they're discussing in vain, and verse 3, who's going to roll away the stone from the grave? So that they can access his body. I think if they were really listening to Jesus' words earlier, they would have said, let's go see if Jesus is alive or not yet. You know, let's go see if Jesus is alive yet, not who's going to roll this stone away from the grave. But at the same time, that actually becomes a neat resurrection proof for us. Proof A, the element of surprise to his followers. I mean, you could tell by their ignorance, they don't have a predisposition to his resurrection. I mean, they're as shocked as the disciples are this day to see that the tomb is empty, that he's alive. So there's the element of surprise. There's also the proof that the stone rolled away supernaturally. This disc-shaped stone, Mark says, is extremely large. He intentionally put that in there. This is extremely large. It would have weighed several hundred pounds. I think it would be comparable. And if you went up and tried to roll this thing by hand, it would have been a lot like trying to roll a round hay bale out in the field by hand. Any of you tried to do that? No, it's round. It should be easy, right? It's just going to roll. No, I don't think so. They might use a wedge or leverage to get that to roll, but these women are wondering, how are we gonna roll this thing away? And so by mentioning its size, Mark's just emphasizing something supernatural has just occurred here. And he's also doing another thing. He's reaffirming the Isaiah 53 prophecy. Remember, we looked at this last week. He was going to be buried. His grave was assigned with wicked men, right? His grave was he should have been cast into like a mass grave for wicked men, but he is placed in a rich man's tomb. And the rich man's tomb is evident by the disc-shaped stone, because most people could only afford a square-shaped stone. Anyway, looking up, the women, they see the stone is already rolled away, and that to me was that reminded me of my own life. I think we're a lot like these women here. We debate and we worry about something that is really never going to be an issue. Do we do that? Worry and debate, how are we going to do this? And it just never comes up. It's never an issue. How many times have we restlessly worried about something only to turn around in the end and find out, wow, God knew what he was doing the entire time and he pulled it off. I really had nothing to worry about. That happens all the time. I think we need to look up more like they did and just trust him to do his thing. Anyway, when they peer into the tomb, Mark says they then see a young man. Matthew says this is an angel. He just flat out says it. Luke says there's two of them in dazzling white clothes, so there's something about them that's kind of luminescent. You can tell they're heavenly beings. And this becomes our third resurrection proof. It's the angelic confirmation and instruction. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I'm trying to come up with something that people would believe, I'm just not going to throw heavenly beings in there. I think that's a good proof. Why is he described as a young man? Well, because every now and then, God allows angels to assume human forms. If you've ever been through an angelology class, a study of angels, you'll know that. God sometimes allows angels to just look like a young man. It happens quite a lot. I think of Genesis 18 and 19. It's a prime example of that. The Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, we call that a theophany. Theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. You know Jesus Christ appeared in the Old Testament, right? He didn't come into existence at John 1:1. He pre-existed his incarnation. He's eternal. He's the eternal Son of God. And you see him throughout the Old Testament appearing like a man. He comes and he speaks with people like Abraham. And in Genesis 18:19, the Lord visits with Abraham with two angels, and they actually eat a meal together. Isn't that something? I wonder if they had angel hair pasta. I don't know. Something that stood out to me more than usual, though, this time about the resurrection account was just what the angel directs their attention to. Did you catch that? He says, behold. Behold, basically, behold nothing. Isn't that great? He's pointing to where Jesus was, and he's saying, behold, the place where they laid him. Behold nothing. He's gone. He's not here. He's risen. And we've been waiting for this, I think, because the resurrection, we've been studying who Jesus is. We've been debating who Jesus is all throughout the Gospel of Mark. Mark's been writing since verse 1 about the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so everything from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up until now has been proving that. And the resurrection is what basically testifies the most and says his testimony was true. He is the Son of God. He proved it by rising from the dead. And that becomes our second resurrection life principle. A resurrected life begins. This is where resurrected life begins. It begins with faith in the crucified and risen Savior. That's where it begins. It's a simple message. We believe in him who died for our sins and who was buried and rose again on the third day so that all who believe in him will have everlasting life. That's it. That's a simple anthem, isn't it? That's what we proclaim. God so loved the world, he gave his only son so that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. A simple anthem. Let's keep that simple. The first man, here's the simple story too. The first man, Adam, lived in paradise, right? God created the world perfect. He fell into sin, we know, Genesis chapter 3. Fell into sin. That separated us from God. That caused man to die spiritually. Well, Jesus Christ came as the last Adam to pay for our sins. Jesus never sinned, so he didn't deserve to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. So by his perfection, he was able then to offer up the perfect sacrifice to God, being God himself, so that through faith in him, we could be born again to a living hope. Isn't that awesome? I mean, it's so simple. Adam sinned. Jesus undid it. Okay? And you put your faith in him, and you have a living hope now. You have a hope of an eternal hope. You get to spend eternity with God on a new earth someday. That's going to be awesome. All of us who trust in Christ, we're born again now by the Spirit, and then we're going to have our own resurrection someday, a resurrection of life, the Bible calls it. And that's principle number 3 for us. By pointing out that there's nothing there, the angel is saying, this is a bodily resurrection that has taken place this morning. A bodily resurrection. It's not just spiritual. And I've heard it preached that way. This is just spiritual. We're Christ's body. Well, in a sense, we are, yeah. But this is a bodily resurrection. Think about that. Jesus still has his body. It's been glorified. He still has his real body. If you look at the other gospel accounts, you can see that he still has some scars. He can still eat. He will, before his ascension, he'll actually eat with the disciples. So he's got his body, but there's something about it that's different. He can disappear. He can reappear. His new body is fit for heaven, we could say. And his body is a prototype. His resurrection body is a prototype of what our bodies are going to be like for when we live on the new earth someday. I think too many of us think that we're just going to be some disembodied spirit somewhere floating out in the universe. This is saying it's going to be more earthly than you can imagine. And it's going to be awesome. You're going to have a perfect, glorified body on a new heaven, a new earth. You can eat. You can run. You can have fun. I don't know about you, but I'm going fishing in the river of life. I'm going to eat the tree of life. Eat the fruit on it anyway. It's going to be amazing, guys. But there's two words here in the angel's instruction I find highly comforting. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Did you catch that? And Peter. Why? Well, what was wrong with Peter the last time we saw him? He was drowning in his tears, I think. And so he's weeping over his denial of the Lord, and this tells us that Jesus still loves Peter. He wants to restore Peter. He wants to use Peter, and it's actually the failure that humbles Peter's self-confident and confidence and makes him useful for the Lord. I love that. It tells us Jesus is available not just to the crowd, but he's available to the individual. God works with individuals. Isn't that something? He works with individuals because each individual was created for a relationship with him. He longs to heal us and satisfy our hearts with himself. Resurrection life principle number four is just that. It involves a personal relationship with the Lord. You can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, they went out trembling or astonished. Some of your translations might say amazed. This word or words conveying a similar thought have appeared over and over again in the book of Mark. And I must confess that I think I underestimated that. I think I missed this a little bit. How much the word amazed has appeared through the book of Mark. It is a theme in Mark. You remember, we even had one sermon, though, that was called Amazed at Jesus. They were amazed at his teaching. He taught like no one else. They were amazed at his miracles. He heals the paralytic. They say, we've never seen anything like this before. He just kept blowing people's minds. Amazed, amazed, amazed. I went and looked it up. It's over a dozen times. I think we're going to be amazed at Jesus for eternity. Constantly amazed at him. The gospel ends in amazement over his greatest miracle, the resurrection. It's so amazing, we see that the disciples in the rest of the passage actually struggle to believe it initially. Verse 9, now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others. They didn't believe them either. These are the 11. They didn't believe Mary. They didn't believe the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves. So Jesus finally comes to them and says, as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. All right, so before we dive into this text, I want to touch on something for a bit. One of the things you might have noticed is that the rest of the chapter appears in brackets, probably in your Bible. I don't usually bring the brackets up because I just don't feel like you have to every time. But here there is a larger portion than normal in brackets, and there's brackets of two sections. You see one long section in brackets and one short. And at the bottom of your Bible, you might see something along the lines of these verses do not appear in two of the earliest manuscripts. And what's up with that? Well, I was always curious, I guess, when I was a new believer, and so I'll try to help you out a little bit. It's helpful to think, when you're holding your Bible, you're not just holding one long written document in your hands. You know, this isn't one big long document that on a scroll somewhere. This right here is the compilation of basically thousands upon thousands of manuscripts. Different manuscripts that have been copied and copied and copied and transmitted and transmitted and transmitted. You've basically got, in your New Testament alone, you've got around 25,000 manuscripts that have been compiled and scrutinized, and basically that's what you're holding. And these two postscripts at the end of Mark, what you're seeing there, are not in two of the earliest manuscripts. They're not the earliest, but they're some of the earlier ones. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. But that's all they're informing you. You've got all these manuscripts out there, but this portion is not in two of them. That's all they're saying. And even though those two manuscripts don't contain these 12 verses, I find it interesting that they left a lot of space at the end of them. It's almost like they knew about a longer ending but just didn't have it. Considering ancient documents didn't waste much space, I find it interesting. And it's also true that the majority of Greek manuscripts do contain these verses, and the earliest church fathers quoted from them. And so that's all they're trying to inform us of. Some wonder if Mark finish this out himself, or he had someone else finish it up for him, because the vocabulary is a little different, the style is a little different. But doesn't mean that he couldn't have added it later. Doesn't mean that it isn't inspired. It's kind of like the ending of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses did not write about his own burial, okay? Even though he wrote the book of Deuteronomy, right? I think that's what you're seeing here too. It's true. It meshes with all the other Gospels. It meshes with Acts. And I actually just put a devotional in your bulletins, just talking more about that this week. But let's move on to Jesus' appearances. Jesus' appearances in verses 9 through 14. To start out, let's look at three resurrection proofs right off the bat. Resurrection proof D is the 17 appearances. Jesus makes 17 post-resurrection appearances. And he even appears to more than 500 people at one time. Okay, there's no way that could have been a hallucination. Hallucinations happen to individuals, not crowds. And the first, it says, is Mary Magdalene. And she becomes, and the women, by the way, not just Mary, but the other women, they become the first witnesses to the resurrection. And that is a good proof as well, because in the first century Jewish life, the last person you would make an initial witness if you're trying to come up with some sort of, you're trying to convince someone of something, like you would not make your initial witness as women, because they just weren't allowed to testify in the court of law. But Mark records it that way because that's what happened. If you're trying to fabricate a false story in this day, you just wouldn't do that. But that's what happened. That's another great proof. But proof F here is the grief and doubt of the disciples. The text says they refuse to believe Mary. Luke's gospel says they regard her witness as nonsense. Even when the two disciples who met Jesus on the Emmaus Road come and they tell the 11 about how they saw Jesus, how Jesus shared the scriptures with them in Luke 24, you can read about that. They don't believe these two disciples. And it's kind of amazing, but because Jesus has, he's given them predictions of his passion throughout this gospel. He's told them flat out, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to raise again. He's told them that several times, just flat out, black and white, but they still don't believe it. And so as the two on the Emmaus Road are sharing, the two from the Emmaus Road are sharing with the disciples, it says Jesus comes among them, appears among them, and he has to reprove the 11 for their unbelief. He wasn't impressed by their unbelief, by the way. I find in Mary another resurrected life principle for us, that even though she had such a rough past, how do we know that? Well, because she had 7 demons cast out of her. She's a new and useful creation for Jesus, and she is someone that Jesus uses. I think this is great. A resurrected life is a new and useful creation for Jesus, regardless of the past. You might even say in light of the past, because isn't it our past that sometimes, that's what God uses to become a ministry in our lives to others who go through the same thing? That's what 2 Corinthians 1 says. And then we can also enjoy, I think, the emphasis on the resurrection during the disciples' grieving. Disciples are here, they're grieving, they're mourning, they're weeping, and here comes the news of the resurrection. And that's exactly what people need who are grieving the loss of someone. It's the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection. At every funeral, that is the emphasis. That's the emphasis. It used to be, you know, pastors used to be trained to just, you know, at the funeral, that's when all the people come from town, and that's when you lay down the hammer on them. You know, that's when you really stick them with the truth and, you know, bring the hellfire and brimstone. And that's not what they need then, is it? They need hope is what they need. They get enough of that in the world. People need hope. That's a resurrection life principle for us. A resurrected life brings hope to people. Think about this. Without the resurrection, we might as well go on grieving forever, as Daryl prayed. We're the most hopeless, pitiful people on the face of the planet without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we can go on grieving forever in that state. We're hopeless, we're pitiful, we're evolutionary accidents who basically cease to exist when we die. But, that's what the world would tell you. But, if Jesus is true, and if what Jesus said is true, then there is no greater hope, and there is no greater news that someone can hear. You possess the gospel, and that is the greatest news that anyone in the world can hear. I want to remind you of that this morning. People hear enough bad news out there. You have the greatest news in the world. And Jesus wants us to share that hope with others. You see that in verses 15 through 20. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all the instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. So we see two things here as we finish up this gospel. Verse 15 through 18, the commission. The commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all of creation. That should, if we're looking for cross references, where does your mind go? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Mark's commission says, take the good news of Jesus' death for sins, burial, and resurrection to all of creation. Take the gospel to everyone in the world. Let everyone hear it. Let creation hear it. Because creation's groaning too, right? All of creation. Take it to the whole world. Take it to the young. Take it to the old. Take it to the rich. Take it to the poor. Take it to the Jew. Take it to the Gentile. Take it to everyone you see on the street. Isn't that what it's saying? We try to pick and choose, don't we, who we're going to take it to. Take it to everyone. Quit debating who you're going to share the truth with. Just take it to them. They need to hear it because it's the power of God unto salvation. If they don't believe it, Jesus says they're condemned. But the opposite of that is if you believe it, you're justified. You're justified. That's a judicial term. That's the opposite of condemnation. A resurrected life has the guarantee of justification. That's a judicial term that means declared righteous. In Christ, he takes our sins, in exchange he places upon us his righteousness. So we give him our sins, he gives us his righteousness. Sound like a fair deal? It's not. It cost him a lot, it cost you nothing. That's grace and mercy, folks. But some wanted to try to use this text. I think it's verse 16. They want to try and use it to argue for water baptism. Try to make water baptism a requirement for regeneration or salvation because it says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And basically all that's saying is that according to clear New Testament doctrinal teaching is that water baptism should follow belief. Notice that the issue of justification or condemnation is belief, and you kind of pick up on that in the second half of the verse. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So it's not lack of water baptism that keeps people from being saved. It's unbelief. Unbelief is the sin that will condemn a man. To believe, though, is to trust. To believe is to trust. It is to depend on. What are you depending on to get you to heaven? And that's what it's saying. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your water baptism? That's a good one, right? That's relevant. Are you trusting in your religious works? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in some sort of other religious ritual you've done? If you are, you need to accept the good news or get back to it. Because it's only by faith in Jesus Christ that we have eternal life. Baptism is, the Bible would teach that it's an outward expression of an inward belief that's already taken place. Water baptism, though it is important, it's part of our marching orders. Jesus says, go into all the world and baptize people, but we only baptize those who have believed. And water baptism, if you think about it, this is symbolic of our new life in Christ. So I always try to use my hands to explain it. You've got someone believes, right? The Spirit baptizes them. They die with Christ. They're united with Christ through his death and burial and resurrection. So that's like dying and coming up again, right? You have new life. Well, that's what water baptism pictures. That's our way of telling the world, I've believed in Jesus Christ, and I'm a new creation, and I'm going to live for him. That's what that's saying. And if you haven't been baptized, here's one of the baptisms from this year. We had a handful this year. If you haven't been baptized yet, I would just have you consider that this morning. I think baptism, water baptism, is going to be a natural desire of someone who has new life in Christ. And if you haven't been baptized, if you have believed in Christ and you want to follow Christ, but you haven't got baptized, let's take care of that, especially before the water gets too cold. Not that we don't have an indoor tank, but that we could do it in during the winter, but I don't know. I enjoy getting baptized outside in the water myself, but doesn't matter. last point, Jesus' ascension. After Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God as our high priest, and I don't think we make enough of that, he sent the apostles out by the power of the Holy Spirit to lay the foundation for the church, and he granted them miraculous powers to confirm the gospel that they were preaching. You see that in verse 20. The Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And what were those signs? They were casting out demons, speaking in new languages, healing people. It talked about serpents and poison. And these signs are what the Apostle Paul would call in 1 Corinthians 12:2, signs of an apostle. The signs of an apostle were performed among you. And what we see, that's exactly what we see them performing throughout the book of Acts. The signs were God's way of saying, I'm with the apostles. I'm with the good news that they're proclaiming. And that actually becomes what some consider the greatest resurrection proof out there. The fact that these cowering disciples become powerful witnesses who refuse to recant. That is proof G. It didn't make it into the PowerPoint, apparently. But the cowering disciples become powerful witnesses who give their lives for what they have seen and what they have heard. The New Testament, by the way, records 4 out of 5 of these miraculous signs occurring that were mentioned. It doesn't record them drinking poison, but I guess if someone tried to secretly poison them and they didn't die, well, I guess they wouldn't know, right? So I guess God just overruled that. The snake thing was likely fulfilled with Paul. On the island of Malta, he was bitten, if you remember, by a venomous viper as he was gathering firewood, and it was actually hanging from his hand. And the people on the island who lived there basically saw that, and they're like, this man's cursed. He's going to die. He's cursed of God. And then he didn't die. Nothing happened to him. And so they're all like, oh, he's a god now. And they start trying to bow down to him. And oh, it's quite the story. We'll come across that in the book of Acts. But guys, what you're seeing here, remember, is fulfilled in the context. And this does not mean that we start bringing snakes into the church. You guys have seen that, right? So there's some churches in the Appalachian Mountains, Kentucky and Georgia, that will actually bring snakes into their church services, and they'll actually drink strychnine to prove their faith. If anyone brings a snake in here, I'm out. Okay? Same with the strychnine. I'm done. I'm moving on. No. Seriously, to do that, to do what those churches are doing, that's actually exploiting the promises of God. That's what you would call that. Exploiting the promises of God, just like Satan tempted Jesus to do. Throw yourself off the Temple Mount. Prove you're the Son of God. So that's exactly what's going on in a church like that. Prove your faith. That's just testing God, and it's actually, when you think about it, it's the opposite of faith. It's the opposite of faith. Those things were played out. They were not intentionally done by the disciples in that sense. So anyway, here's what's neat about this for us. What God did for the apostles, empowering them for service in their unique way, and that's what he does for us too. When Christ ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit, who empowers us and gives us spiritual gifts to carry out our part of the mission. A resurrected life becomes a spirit-empowered servant like the Savior. You see that in verse 20. The Lord was with them. He's the one who empowers us. That's one of the major themes that we are going to study through the book of Acts, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. The Spirit of God is the one that is energizing them. He's the one that's guiding them. He's the one that's directing them all the way through that book. All the way through it. It's the Spirit energizing, guiding, and directing them as the church is birthed and the gospel advances around the world. And remember, guys, that is an unfinished task. We're still part of this commission, and there's people being born every day who don't know the gospel, right? We've got quite the task. You know what that means, though? We've got purpose, too. We have a purpose. That's part of the new life in Christ, to share the good news with others. And I think if you're a new creation and you have new desires, you're gonna desire to share that good news with others. We have the privilege of being the ones who bring hope and joy to a hopeless world.